The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's passage is from 1 John 1 and 2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Thank you, Joel. As you can see, we're not directly referencing the Gospel of John. This is a little bit of a transition between our sermon series in the Gospel of John and sermon series on walking with God. And what we're doing is we're seeing John revisit a theme that we have seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John many years later, and applying directly this issue, as Jesus has said, come into the light, become a son of light in the Gospel of John, as he has declared that I am the light of the world. As he called out and said, anyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Here now we see John applying this in his ministry. You see how he refers to the church as little children. And that's at once a term of tenderness, but it also tells you that John's probably older than the rest of the people he's writing to. He has been following Jesus for decades by this time. And so he has experience and wisdom in understanding and applying the Word of God. And that's what he does. And I thought it would be useful for us to look to this as we continue to reflect on Jesus' words as recorded in the Gospel of John. And we see right at the beginning, John is not teaching merely the things that make sense to him. That's good. If there are things that make sense to you, you probably should teach them to those around you. If you figured out something to make life easier or better, then it's good to share. But that's not actually fundamentally what John is doing. As you see in verse 5, this is the message we heard from him, from Jesus, from God in human flesh, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is written by the one who heard Jesus say, I am the light of the world. And he says, all I can do is tell you what he told me. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the first thing we're going to look at this morning. What does that mean? And very simply, it has to do with God's character. That God is entirely good. He is holy. He is pure. That he is not just good and pure in a philosophical or theoretical sense, but that he is benevolent. He is good. He is good to his creatures. There is nothing in God that cannot be trusted. There is, most fundamentally, no reason to be afraid of him because he is entirely good, which is a problem for us. Because we are not entirely good. We are not the light. He is. We are in the dark. It is a struggle for us to trust an entirely good God because we know that we are not entirely good. Now, it would be equally wrong to say that we are entirely bad. That's not true either. We are thoroughly bad. We are corrupted in every way. But the good that God made us to be has not been entirely lost. But much of it has been lost. Adam and Eve were created entirely and perfectly good. And we still share in some of that. However, they, finding no ground for doubting God, disobeyed his word. And we continue to partake of that and its consequences as well. We do not trust God's word, and we live in the dark. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. No accusation can be brought against him. There is no evidence that anything he has done has ever been wrong, and yet we think that he does wrong. We think he cannot be trusted, and in a certain sense, we even have grounds for that. Why should we be able to trust him when he, being entirely good, must find fault with us? If he didn't, he wouldn't be good. A judge who will not rule on the merits of a situation is not a good judge. And God is the judge of all the earth. And we see in this passage that God is described as light and we are described as being in the dark. What then is the darkness? And perhaps this is unintuitive to us, but actually what John describes as darkness is not our sin and rebellion, not our sinful acts. Because he describes those who walk in the light as people who confess sin, past and present, and likely future. In fact, he says, you are forbidden to claim that because I am in the light, I have no sin. This would be a lie. Rather, the darkness that John is describing is the darkness of denial, the denial of sin, the calling God a liar when he rules on us and our lives, the covering up, the pretending to be what we are not, and thereby manipulating others. And ideally, God. It just never works. That doesn't stop us from trying. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We are the ones who are in the light. Thankfully, or we are the ones who are in the darkness, I should say. We often think that we are in the light. Thankfully, however, John does not leave it there, because neither did Jesus leave it there. You may recall last week, though Jesus had issued his verdict and told them to come into the light while they had the light, and then he left, leaving them, hiding himself, leaving them in the dark, yet his voice continued to ring out, and his teaching hung in the air. He went on to declare the grace of God. And so John does here. He declares, one, that God is in the light. And then he describes the way that we can walk in that light. And one of the things that we see about walking in the light is there is this incredible tension to life lived in the light. God is light. We have to walk in the light, and that walking has a tension. One of my favorite words to describe what faith is. What does it mean to believe in God, to live as somebody who is following Jesus? What does that mean? And one of the most fundamental aspects of a faith like that is that it is aspirational. And we see that here. Someone who is a Christian is someone who is aspiring to be something they are not, without pretending, without deceiving other people into thinking they are that thing. A Christian is somebody who aspires to be, in character, Jesus. And yet a good Christian can never claim to be that. They can claim to aspire to that while confessing that they are not that. We see in the way that John communicates throughout the Gospel of John, and here as well, he communicates in a wisdom sort of approach. If you go and read the Old Testament, many of you have heard me say this before, but I think it bears repeating, you will see wisdom presented in this way. It is black or white. You are either faithful or you are disobedient. You say, well, isn't the world full of shades of gray? Yes, but also no, not at all. This is the way that wisdom speaks. And John does this. He uses high contrast language. Even here where he says, I write this to you, little children, so that you may not sin. If anyone should sin. So, well, John, you say we should be one way, and then you say sometimes we're the other. That's right. That is precisely the kind of thing that wisdom teaching is designed to do. On one hand, it presents the world as it truly is, as it will have been all along, and you can see from the end of history. A vantage point we don't naturally have now. It speaks from the future into the past. In the end, you will have always been either in the light or in the darkness. You will have always been following and believing in God, or you will have always been rebelling. It will have been one or the other. In the meantime, we don't know, but that's the second reason for this kind of teaching, to force the existential decision. Which one do you think you're in? Which one do you want to be in? Which category are you going to be in? What do I truly believe? And whom will I really trust? Now, John addresses this kind of wisdom teaching to people that he calls little children. And there is something of that quality in children that we never want to see lost. Even if our children grow up, they go to college, they have families of their own, lives somewhat independent of ours, more or less. And yet we never want to see them lose a certain kind of childlikeness, a certain kind of trust, a certain kind of innocence and optimism that children have that we so quickly lose. John wants the church to be like that. And wise. That's the difficulty. To have both of those qualities together. Wisdom to navigate in this world without becoming cynical. Without becoming fearful. Without engaging with reality and becoming jaded. There's a kind of ignorance that children have because they just don't know everything about the world. And adults pretend that they do because they know a little bit more. And one of the beauties of children is that they have parents who love and care and protect them as God says he does his children in the world. That is the kind of experience that John wants the church to have. To engage with reality, that there is darkness out there, and you are in it, and part of it, and yet may walk into the light. There's a kind of test, because the tension never goes away in this life. It never goes away. The test of what faith, walking in the light, looks like is one that it genuinely changes you. It genuinely transforms you. It genuinely does build a new disposition over time. To walk in the way that Jesus walked changes people. And if these changes don't take place, then we have little reason to think that we are actually following Jesus. And if we're not actually following Jesus, then we have little reason to believe that God has forgiven our sins. And John is eager for us to know that God has forgiven our sins. And that our pursuit of Jesus is real and genuine. And so the test that we experience in the tension looks like this. What do you do when you do in fact sin? When you fail, when it's clear that Jesus is leading you in one direction and you have gone in the other. You've broken his law, whether externally or internally. Usually it's both. The test is this. How do you see God in that moment? In that moment, when you are aware of your sin and your imperfection, what do you do then? Our reaction then will reveal what our attitude towards God really is and what it means to believe in the good news. Is God's word good news to you in your sin and failure? I write to you that you may not sin. Yet if anyone should sin, he has an advocate with the Father. This is good news. To put it a little bit more sharply in our experience, In other words, when we talk about our relationship with God, that can feel very abstract and distant and therefore safe. It shouldn't, but it often does. With other people, sometimes this experience is a bit more immediate. It's helpful for us in that way. Are you happy when your friend, your parent, your spouse, your child points out an error? Your error points out that you have gone wrong. You said that too sharply. You said that you would do it and then you didn't. I don't feel like you're caring for me right now. How do you feel when somebody does that? To put a point on it, does it make you happy when someone does that? Because the kind of life that John is describing, a life lived in the light, is a life that welcomes that kind of feedback, that sees it as incredibly useful because it allows you to move back into the light and to follow Jesus. For example, for several years, I have struggled with pain and weakness in my shoulder after a fall. I was stupid. I wasn't wearing the right footwear. I slipped in the ice. I caught myself, jammed up my shoulder and my elbow. And what I wanted more than anything was for a doctor to say, it's this muscle. Exercise it this way and it will get better. I wanted the criticism. I wanted the feedback. I wanted to know what was wrong with me so that it could be fixed. How much more true should this be of us spiritually and emotionally? Don't you want to know where you're going wrong so that you might love others more effectively? So that there would be one less hindrance in your relationship with God and others. Someone who walks in the light is not afraid of getting that feedback. They welcome it. This is the first test of walking in this tension. The second test, do you share God's heart? Do you see his goals and share them, that you want to be a part of what he is doing? And the way that John sums this up fundamentally is, do you love other people? Because that is what God's heart is. In fact, just a few verses later, John 2:3, by this we know, actually that is printed there, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And just a few verses later, he explains, what is his commandment? Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. God's commandment is to love one another. And this too may be difficult for us because in our society, we theoretically prize the idea of being a loving person. One of the harshest criticisms you can give another person in our society is that you're selfish. You are unloving. You don't care about, and then you can fill in the blank with any of 1,000 causes that all come to, have you not ever thought of the welfare of another person? This, I think, is largely theoretical. And that's what's so hard. Because we theoretically believe that we are loving people, when in fact we rarely are. Words about love are useless without the actual practice of love toward another person. This test, the test of love, is a question of, can you point to concrete good that you do to others, not to flatter your ego, but genuinely for their sake? Have you given way to someone else in a matter of pure preference? I think our intuition is to say, if it's a matter of pure preference, then I get my way, right? That's because it doesn't matter, so I should get my way. Biblically, it's exactly the other way around. If the only consideration is whether the other person is pleased or you are pleased, the Christian says the other person should be pleased. That's the knee-jerk reflex that we are being trained to have. Christian authorities are always supposed to defer to the other people. Whether you want to talk about authority in the church, authority in family, authority at work, whatever it is, always to defer to other people in matters of preference and honor. unless there are other considerations, unless you know it would harm the person, right? If a child asks their parent for something, the parent should always seek to give the child what they want, unless it's not good for them, unless it would harm them in some way, right? The parent, the person in authority, is supposed to have that greater consideration without compromising the fundamental aspect of seeking to do good and to please other people for their good. Do you spend your money on other people, their goodness and their welfare? Do you live by faith financially? Do you exhibit generosity with time, talent, and treasure, which is often the way that we sum up those basic categories of generosity? Do you give your time to other people? Do you spend your money on interests that are not directly yours because you care for other people? Do you use the talents and abilities that God has given you for others? And here too, we can flatter ourselves. We can say, well, I give financially, while at the same time saying, I don't have time for these people. Or I use my talents when it's convenient for me. But what this all gets at is, do you give of yourself to other people? It's fundamentally a relational reality. In other words, in all the giving of your money, or your time, or your talent, you are communicating yourself to the other person. That's fundamentally what's happening, because that is what would do the most good, for the other person to be loved and to experience it as love. And so a godly person, a Christian, lives in the tension of aspiring to passing these tests while constantly failing them. Never giving away to cynicism and despair, but saying, I am following after Jesus, who genuinely does do these things, and he is teaching me genuinely to do them. It is a tension. It is an aspiration. When you say, I aspire to be something, you are confessing that you are not that thing, but you're not giving up on becoming that thing. If you walk in the light, you aspire to become exactly what Jesus said you would be, a son of the light, that you would also be the light of the world. This is the tension we live in. John gives us these tests because he wants to force into our tension that you can only ever be in the dark or the light, so be in the light. The other dimension, I think, we see in this passage, we see that God is light. We see that we have to walk in tension if we are to walk in the light. Walking in the light also has this dimension of walking in testimony. This is implicit, if not explicit, in what I have said up to this point. On one hand, we see that to walk into the light is to make a personal confession of your own sin. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can't come into the light and say, I'm in the light because I'm an illuminating person. I deserve to be in the light. That's why I'm here. I'm in the right, so I'm in the light. John says, no, none of that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is an inherent vulnerability to coming into the light. Because on one hand, you're making a confession of what you really are, as well as what you aspire to be, and everyone can see it. If you confess your faith as a Christian, despite how it is often heard, right? Often what people hear is, I'm a Christian, what they hear is, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian, so I hold the right opinions. That's not what makes you a Christian. Being a Christian means saying, I'm a sinner, and God is helping me. It is a fundamentally humble thing to proclaim, and yet proclaimed with conviction, because God's the one who says that this is true. There's a vulnerability because everyone else who hears your confession, if they hear it rightly, well, no, they have a lever on you. You've confessed that you go wrong, so now I can point it out. We fear this. And sometimes, too, we confuse transparency, which certainly you have in the light, with vulnerability. It's easy to be transparent without being vulnerable, right? When we're being transparent, we reveal ourselves to other people and we say, this is who I am, deal with it. I welcome no input. on my situation. You can look in from the outside, but you are not welcome to come in. Whereas somebody who is living in vulnerability says, this is who I am, but not who I hope to be. I am a sinner, but I hope one day never to sin again. That Jesus has promised me that that day would come. That I am estranged from God, but I long to be close to Him. And He's promised me that that would be true as well. Help me. Help me to do that. Help me to be that. It's a risky way to live because not everyone will take you up on your invitation in a positive way. Not everyone will help. And we will fail one another. Sometimes that's the most painful thing, is in the very places where God has put us to help one another, we fail one another. It is very painful. And yet walking in the light requires this personal confession that leads to vulnerability. And we may ask, is that really the way that God intends His church to be working in the world? Wouldn't it be better to have impressive people who can get things done to influence the world to come into alignment with Christ? I would point you to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Not impressiveness. In weakness. God is the one who is competent. That is fundamentally our confession as Christians. God is light. I'm not light. I'm walking in the light. God is the light. And He seems happy to leave me as my miserable self, trusting in Him, and He can still get things done through me and through you. That's the way that God works in this world, through our vulnerability and our weakness. And there is bound up with that then our public testimony as well. John says, He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. First of all, what in the world is propitiation? It's a Latin term. We use it almost nowhere else. It's the sin offering. It is the shedding of blood that assuages God's wrath at sin. He is the light. How is He to endure the presence of the darkness? And He does this Himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He bore the penalty of our sins. That is the propitiation. So that when God looks upon His children, the darkness has been accounted for. And He looks on His children as His children and nothing else. The judgment has already occurred. Jesus is that sacrifice. He has stood in our place. He has absorbed the penalty of our sins so that we never will. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's the only reason you could ever walk in the light, you could ever live vulnerably, that you could live in the tension of aspiring to be something. You will never fully be in this life. But you will genuinely become more like. That's the tension. And the only reason you can do that is because every criticism that falls on you is no longer a judgment of who you are. It actually does become feedback to help remind you of who Jesus is for you and what it looks like to follow after Him. But John goes beyond that. This is the public testimony of the church. Jesus doesn't just forgive my sins. He doesn't just forgive your sins. He forgives the sins of the entire world. The good news is as good as it could possibly be. It is not bounded by our conception. God is Himself aspirational. He's God. He doesn't need to become God. But He has a desire for this world that has not yet come to pass. And He means for it to. No one is beyond the scope of His light. The God who loves, He loves you more than love you, He loves you more than you love you. And He loves those around you more than you will ever love them. This is incredible good news. We should therefore expect God will certainly save us from our sins. And so we can walk into the light and follow Him. And He will save others from their sins as well. He might use your testimony to do that. He often does. He is often pleased to work through the foolishness and weakness of the stupid words that come out of our mouths that we intend to glorify Jesus. And he says, they will glorify Jesus. That's how powerful he is. That's why Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and then turns and says, you are the light of the world. He is the source. He is the sun, and we are the moon reflecting that light. But it is a real light. It is expected that we should share in this family business of loving one another and the community, the world that God has placed us in. We should have a fundamentally hopeful outlook that would let us be both prayerful and proactive, hoping and seeking for God to do what he has told us he will do. We are always risking disappointment because our ideas of what God is going to do don't always come to pass. And yet God is always at work. This is what John says. This is what it means to follow Jesus. He is the one who is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sin offering, not just for us, but for the entire world. To sum up, what's really happening here, as we live in this tension and as we offer this testimony, and you might say, I'm not living in that tension, and I'm not offering that testimony. I'm not entirely convinced that any of that is a good idea. Fair enough. I understand that. But what's fundamentally happening here, there is a call to us. Come into the light. If you do not know him, come into the light. If you know him, will you lay down your defenses? Will you be both innocent and wise and live vulnerably before him and others? But what's fundamentally happening here, and this is evident from John's first word, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light. God is giving his testimony to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has himself taken a kind of risk. Do you see the strength of the language that John uses to describe this good news to us? If we confess our sins, which is ultimately, though it feels risky for us, a very small thing, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. God has put his name on the line. He has to do this. He has to forgive sins. In order for him to be the God that he is, which John here calls faithful and just, that God keeps his word is the most fundamental way, I think, to describe that. In order for God to keep his word and to be what he is, he must forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This sounds like a terrible idea for him. But this is his testimony. It has been his testimony from the beginning. Perhaps at another time we'll trace how God has made this promise to his people over and over and over again, saying, come trust me, it's all on me. I will pay. And so he has. He has become the propitiation for our sins. He is able to save. He is able to cause us to be his children and walk in the light. He will, without a doubt, do something that you and I will always struggle to believe is true in this world. He will save us. He will cleanse us. And not only us, he will multiply his children. He will radiate in the world so that we do too. Here's what he has promised. Here is the way to sum up what he has promised will be true, though you are a sinner, and you are, though I am a sinner, and I am, and we remain so in this world. Here's what he has promised, that he will make his children glorious. He will bring his children to be with him and share in his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have proclaimed this message that seems impossible to us. It doesn't even seem right to us. that you should treat us in this way. You are far more gracious and merciful, certainly than we deserve. We rejoice that you are the God of light. There is no darkness. There is no evil. There is nothing within yourself that you have to restrain in order to do us good. We rejoice that you are the God of light who delights in what is good and right and holy, and that you delight to forgive our sins. We long for the day in which we are indeed with you in glory, in that place that seems so impossible to us, living not with the consequences of what we deserve, but the consequences of your character, the consequences of the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.